Tonight's service is filmed before a live studio audience. There's a live audience that's a distance, or live congregation that's at a distance too. You know, usually a pastor gets to see, historically a pastor sees the people he's talking to. I grew up listening to tapes from a pastor that some of them were, in this one series I listened to as a kid, 20 years or 30 years old at the point when I listened to them. And so back in the point he had preached the messages, he couldn't have known who would listen, and that's always been encouraging to me. But nevertheless, when you have a live audience and you can't see that live audience, that certainly poses an interesting challenge. You just heard, if you were here before we started singing, you heard my kids run in there right before we started singing, and they saw an empty room and thought we hadn't started yet. But Jim, we need to get one of those little red scrolling sign things that has a number. You can just type in the number, let me see, so I would know. It doesn't matter the number, just that I would know that I'm not looking and talking to only three people, that I would be talking to all the people that I was actually talking to. It'd be nice to know. But guess what? If it's just me and Mike, we're gonna study the Word together. And so an empty room is not any more of a difficult challenge than a convoy headed out the gate at from the forward operating base in Bakuba, Iraq. It's no more, it's certainly not near as daunting as something like that, and we're going to proceed. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says it was for freedom. This is a New American Standard. It's not my favorite translation, but they say it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You're seeking to be justified by the law. You've fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. The Apostle Paul on freedom in Galatians chapter 5. What's the freedom? It's freedom from bondage to the sin nature. In Romans 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we who have been buried with Him through baptism into death, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him, for the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The application, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious Word, as tonight we celebrate our nation's independence, our national birthday, our nation's existence with the discussion on what has made us the nation that we once were. Tonight we're studying together biblical manliness and our national heritage. Biblical manliness and our national heritage. This is not a study only for men. In fact, the ladies who will study this with us will be quite delighted, especially if they're mothers or wives. They'll be delighted to know that we here at Preston City Bible Church uphold the manly task of honoring and exalting womanhood. This is not a study in traditional culture. This is a study in the Word of God as it produces what's called a traditional culture, and then how that has given us the blessings that we have so greatly enjoyed. Biblical manliness and our national heritage. Tonight I want to start with the Medal of Honor citation for one private first class, Arthur J. Jackson. Arthur J. Jackson, who's come into national note. He's been in the headlines lately because he has been without his medal for 67 years. Right after he received it, he left it in a hotel room, and then it was stolen. And he's in the news, and the reason I'm sharing his story with you tonight is not because he's in the news today, but because hearing his story from the news, I thought this was a great example of what has made us, what made us great as a people, in application of what the Word of God produced in us. His citation, his rank was Private First Class of the United States Marine Corps from the 3rd Battalion, 7th Marines, 1st Marine Division, and he received his medal for action on the island of Peleliu in the Palau group. The date of action was 18 September of 1944. He began his service in Oregon, was born in October of 1924 in Cleveland, Ohio, and the citation reads as follows. He received the Medal of Honor for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty while serving with the 3rd Battalion, 7th Marines, 1st Marine Division in action against enemy Japanese forces on the island of Peleliu in the Palau Group, 18 September 1944, boldly taking the initiative when his platoon's left flank advance was held up by the fire of Japanese troops concealed in strongly fortified positions. Private First Class Jackson unhesitatingly proceeded forward of our lines and courageously defying the heavy barrages charged a large pillbox housing approximately 35 enemy soldiers, pouring his automatic fire into the opening of the fixed installation to trap the occupying troops. He hurled white phosphorus grenades and explosive charges brought up by a fellow Marine, demolishing the pillbox and killing all of the enemy. Advancing alone under the continuous fire from other hostile emplacements, he employed similar means to smash two smaller positions in the immediate vicinity. Determined to crush the entire pocket of resistance, although harassed on all sides by the shattering blasts of Japanese weapons and covered only by small rifle parties, he stormed one gun position after another, dealing death and destruction to the savagely fighting enemy in his inexorable drive against the remaining defenses, and succeeded in wiping out a total of 12 pillboxes and 50 Japanese soldiers. Stout-hearted and indomitable despite the terrific odds, Private First Class Jackson resolutely maintained control of the platoon's left flank movement throughout his valiant one-man assault. And by his cool decision and relentless fighting spirit during a critical situation, these contributed essentially to the complete annihilation of the enemy in the southern sector of the island. His gallant initiative and heroic conduct in the face of extreme peril reflect the highest credit upon Private First Class Jackson and the U.S. Naval Service. That was written there in 1944. And that's how we used to describe the way we rewarded our soldiers. Now, here's the interesting thing to me. He has, for all of his post-war life, he hasn't had his medal. It's been missing. And now in the news, they're saying, anybody have any information? There's this big investigation. What happened to it? Has it been sold to a curio shop somewhere? These are desirable things and for collectors. But here's the interesting thing. I couldn't care less about the piece of metal. He's not going to hawk it. He's not going to get money out of it. It's valuable because it honors him. But what it honors is what we just read about. And nobody can steal that from him. Nobody can take away this action that he actually took. And that's really what we're talking about tonight. Tonight we're talking about what it is to be biblically manly. And obviously, I believe that he is a great illustration of what this looks like. First, I want to talk about a little bit about the concept of the public life versus private life. Public life versus private life. Because when you look in the Scriptures, pretty much public life, and really all of history, all of world affairs, you don't really have quickly off the tip of your tongue the name of Alexander the Great's concubine or his wife or wives. We don't know these people off the top of our tongue necessarily. Some history buffs will, but the average person doesn't know who this person was. But I contend that every George Washington needs a Martha, and you're not going to be George Washington unless you have a Martha Washington. I have read some of of the life of John Adams, and for sure, you don't have a John Adams unless you have an Abigail Adams. And you don't have the Adams household, and you don't get a JQA, you don't get John Quincy Adams without Abigail Adams. But Abigail Adams was not a public figure. She was a private figure whose life and ministry and effort was all poured into her household and her home. John Adams was absent from his family for more than a dozen years at one point, contiguously. And yet, his wife and family, their household was successful, and they produced wonderful things. And so I want to get that thought out there. Think about last night. We talked about in Genesis chapter 18, the story of Abraham and Sarah when the Lord showed up with the two destroyer angels, and they had that conversation. Abraham is outside the tent conducting hospitality operations. Sarah is inside the tent conducting hospitality operations, and that's the nature of world history. That's how things have gone. But you couldn't have had the event take place without Sarah. And notice that the dignitary that shows up speaks to Sarah. And he engages her. And she's got a relationship with him based on truth. He says, why is she laughing? She says, I didn't laugh. He says, oh, you did laugh. The truth has come out in that discussion. And so it's an interesting idea. But notice that Abraham doesn't say, well, you know, Sarah's got a much better personality, much better entertaining sort of attitude. Let's bring her out and I'll go in and make the cakes. That's not what he did. And you could say it's because of culture. You could say it's because of culture, but I think it's more than culture. I'd also like to say, as we get into this discussion, that we cannot adopt an attitude that equates the Christian view of men and women and their roles, that equates that with, for example, what the Muslim world does with men and women. You can't adopt that attitude. Christianity, distinctly among all the world religions, among all the cultures out there, raises and elevates womanhood to the highest possible position as God's image. And so woman is not ever seen to be man's servant. Woman is man's help, his helpmeet, and biblically that term help carries great theological significance. The word help is not to like we talk about the help today. So-and-so is the help, and so don't talk to them, they're the help. In a rich family, in a wealthy family, you have the servants that are hired, and they're the help, and they're a second class. That's not what it means by help. It's saying that this is God's agent in man's life. And so, biblically, we have to acknowledge the awesome value that God places on womanhood, and that is a central feature to what we understand about biblical manhood. And tonight the topic is biblical manliness in American heritage. What is it to be manly in a biblical sense? So let's talk about private life versus public life. Private life versus public life. A lot of times, I've heard women say this, in a Christian context, but with a pagan worldview. Christians with a pagan worldview is the norm we see today. Women will come to our church and say, for example, women are just invisible in this church. They're not public. They're not focal. You don't have women up reading the scriptures, you know, head covered or not. We don't have the ladies getting up and leading in prayer in this church. That's not how we operate. Well, so women are invisible. But my contention is that as you look to the scriptures, the public life is not more important than the private life. Quite the contrary, your private life in the household is where the real power is. It's where the really important things happen. And public life is the stuff that we all emphasize and probably shouldn't as much. In other words, we get hung up on the names, the big names in history, but we fail to recognize that that John Adams' 14 years absence from his family was not the best for his family. And Abigail Adams' 14 years of presence with her family, making things happen while John was gone, was focal and important. And that's why we got an actual Trinitarian president, John Quincy Adams, as opposed to a Unitarian president in John Adams. And so, just for one example, I think that we're wrong to say that public life is more important than private life. The public figures that we idolize today, since the invention of television and everybody's on TV, we've gotten more and more into looking for the heroes, the idols, the icons of culture. But if you look at the lifestyles of the rock stars, of the people that pioneered rock and roll, if you look at the history of how most people that become prominent and famous and people wear their face on a t-shirt, for the most part, these people have horrible lives and they're very miserable, and their life is worse after fame has given them a little spotlight than it was before, even if they were in poverty before and they're wealthy after. You could talk about popular culture and pop stars that way. And certainly the pressure and stress of notoriety is something that we really should never envy or desire. Because the only real person worthy of a celebrity status in all of world history is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is a dirty, rotten sinner. Everyone else is deserving of the lake of fire before the living God. Everyone else falls short of the standard of perfection in God's character. But Jesus Christ, in His perfection, was the only one who ever did anything of real eternal value for us. The only human being who's done something of eternal value in terms of bringing you to God. And so I want to demolish the idea that women are less if they're private and men are more if they're public. I also want to acknowledge that historically, throughout world history, especially biblical history, it's not as significant who David's wife is as that David is the man after God's own heart. In other words, in terms of David being the king of Israel, if he has his private life in order, he is the necessary public figure that he's supposed to be. But he fails as the public figure when his private life is in disarray. And I think David's great downfall, which is Bathsheba, David's great downfall stems from a disregard for God's design in Genesis chapter 2 of one husband and one wife. Again, if you want a George Washington, you need a Martha. If you want a Stonewall Jackson, you need a Marianna Custis. If you want a John Adams, you need an Abigail Adams. And I think that we are wrong to miss Proverbs 31, where the man who is public and prominent in the gates of the city is that way because he has an awesome wife who is the woman of virtue and wisdom running the home in such a way that it becomes a public business. It becomes an outlet that still has its private side, but it's so efficient that it becomes an industry. And her children rise up to praise her, and the men of the city rise up to praise the man in the gates because of his wife. And so I believe that one great example of what I'm talking about is Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is considered by many theologians and scholars to be the greatest pulpiteer, the greatest preacher in all of American history. And he was a preacher in American history before there was the United States of America. He was a colonial subject before the founding of our country. But he was very much American, and he had many things to recommend him. And I am a fan, in a sense, of Jonathan Edwards in terms of his work ethic, in terms of his commitment to Trinitarianism and the solas of the Reformation. I'm not the kind of Calvinist he was, and therefore we have differences in soteriology and also eschatology and other matters. But I want you to hear what one author, Al Sanders, wrote in his book Crisis and Morality, contrasting Jonathan Edwards with a contemporary. He wrote, Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a... Oh, by the way, what was Jonathan Edwards' wife's name? Most people don't know. Most Americans know Jonathan Edwards was some sort of religious figure from back in the old days. People up here know that there's a winery named after him, and New Englanders know that he's ours. He belongs to New England. But we don't know, culturally, that his wife's name was Sarah, and she was the private powerhouse that he was able to be the public powerhouse that he was. So listen to the story in contrast. Max Jukes, the atheist, lived a godless life. He married an ungodly girl, and from the union, there were 310 who died as paupers. 310 offspring from that union. 150 were criminals. 7 were murderers. 100 were drunkards. More than half of the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. Now, that descendants means multiple generations. Let's say he had, back in those days, 6 or 7 kids, and they had kids, and they had kids. And that's what Al Sanders dug up on that contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. Now, listen to the contrast. But praise the Lord, it works both ways. There is a record of a great American man of God, Jonathan Edwards. He lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly girl. An investigation was made of 1,394 known descendants of Jonathan Edwards, of which 13 became college presidents, 65 became college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 pastors and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 a vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates, among whom were governors of states and ministers of foreign countries. His descendants did not cost the state a single penny. And so he quotes Proverbs 10:7, the memory of the just is blessed. Did you know the history, the impact, the multi-generational impact of Jonathan Edwards? Preacher just down the street. He was a Connecticut pastor, a congregational minister, and became a missionary for a time to the Indians of the Delaware Indian tribe. He had one of his sons was raised among them on the mission field, and his father also was training him. And so he, as a very smart young man, took one of the Indian tribes and actually committed their spoken language to writing, produced for them an alphabet and a grammar. That's Jonathan Edwards' son on the mission field. And he was not yet 25. I don't think he was yet 20 when he did that, because these people were industrious. They worked hard, and they used their time wisely. So we're asking the question, what is biblical manliness? What is the biblical manliness? Remember, the public life gets the press and man's accolades. The private life God sees and actually produces the ability to have any multi-generational impact. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards in part because he was known to be a difficult man to live with, and there is no way that his, I believe, 10 surviving children would have made anything of themselves if it hadn't been for his wife and her commitment to her household. He did make time for his family, but he was also one of the most prolific writers and pastors of his generation. So I'm not so intrigued by Jonathan Edwards' body of work. What I am intrigued with is the multi-generational impact that family had for the United States and this part of the United States. And now their impact is probably not genetic. It's probably spiritual. It's probably heritage we remember. Well, we're talking about biblical manliness, and I want to propose this definition of manliness, if you'll listen just for a moment. There are at least 3 qualities that we have to say define what a man needs to be. And you could say, well, women need to be these things too. Yes, but that's going to happen if they're following, by design, their husbands. And women need that example. And so I want to propose, you know, you've heard a man does what he's got to do. That's good advice for a father to give his son. A man does what needs to be done. Well, let's modify that to a biblical concept. A godly man does what God says he has to do. A godly man does what God says he has to do. Tonight we're going to look in the Scriptures at some examples where that happens, where it doesn't. But the 3 qualities that I think you really need to see in a man specifically, the first one is leadership, because by God's design, man was made first. Man was made responsible. One was taken from man, and woman was given a role of helping man fulfill his responsibility in the original design. That was before the fall. After the fall, that original design has been corrupted by sin, and so you have the war of the sexes. But the cross of Christ is designed in part to undo that in our Christian experience. So the first thing you need to see in godly manhood, manliness, is leadership. And that means example setting, standard bearing, and standard enforcing. And the paradigm for this example setting leadership is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always going to be the paradigm for biblical manliness. And he is not asexual. Jesus Christ is not equally manly and womanly. Jesus Christ came as a man. And so women, very often, Christian women, are happy about that because they feel they respond to him in a way a woman responds to a man. But there's something for men too, isn't there? We respond to Him the way a man responds to a superior who is our exemplar. He is example setting, standard bearing, and standard enforcing. The second thing that we have to see that's related to leadership that you first detect with Adam is God places Adam in a responsible position to obey Him. You have responsibility, and you are either going to deflect your responsibility or you're going to accept your responsibility. And Jesus is willing to shoulder the responsibility that He's been given. You're either going to say, well, the woman you gave me the fruit and I ate when you're called to account, or you're going to say, as Jesus did, it was for this hour that I've come. This is what you have me doing, and I would not have it any other way. Finally, the third thing that you want to see in terms of biblical manliness is a directed humility. I say this intentionally because a lot of times we talk about humility, but we're not specific enough with the concept. We're not specific enough with the concept. Leadership, responsibility, and yes, women should be leaders of their children. Yes, women and their peers. Titus 2, women lead women. Responsibility, women should be responsible, but they should be equipped by their husbands with an example of responsibility. And then the third one is, I'm calling directed humility. What do I mean? I mean not the lotus, not gazing into infinity and saying we are really nothing finally. I mean that there is such a thing as a creator, and we are the creature, and between the two, there is an infinite barrier of existence. We are not on the same scale of existence with our creator. And so when we say humility, submission to authority, we mean the creature is directing his submission, his subordination, his obedience, his selflessness to his creator. It's worship, in other words. It isn't just a general sense of humility that I'm not so much, because we are so much. We're God's image. It is that I'm nothing in comparison to my infinite creator. Directed humility. Directed humility. I've known plenty of humble people who didn't think a thing about God. So it's really not creaturely humility. It's still independence from God. This is a quick definition for biblical manliness, but don't take my word for it. Let's go into the Scriptures. Scriptures, I want to say three things now after giving you a definition that I think we can all agree with based on what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ as compared with Adam. I want to move to three roles that I see man playing, and that'll cover the bulk of the evening. Three roles that we see men in a position to fulfill. And the first role we're going to see man fulfilling is protection of women and children through military affairs. Please turn with me to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. Ladies, we would never try to take from you the honor and privilege of bearing and nurturing children. We would never take that from you. That is your glory, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women will be saved, and meaning given their prominence and their necessary significance in the bearing of children. Now, we would not take that away from you, but our culture is doing its very best to take away from men what specifies their distinctive role as a sex. Now notice I didn't say as a gender. Gender is something that traditionally we've said applies to words and nouns in other languages than English have gender. Greek nouns are feminine, masculine, or neuter, but people are either male or female of sex. Now in the book of Numbers, you have a very significant thing, and we're going to ask the question, when God sets up His nation into its statehood and the necessary military force to establish its national boundaries in the conquest and settlement of the land of Canaan promised to them, how does He establish that military force? Actually, it may surprise you, but we are going to, in Numbers chapter 1, answer the question of gun control right here and right now. The question of who has the right or need for military lethal force in their own possession. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, that's Numbers 1:1, in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month and the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, notice how specific. Write it down. It's very dialed in, and we may have trouble being precise about where on the historical calendar we have, but that's because man hasn't done a good job of keeping records. But notice Moses, in the inspiration of the Spirit, is doing fine with keeping records. We know this was a very specific day within human history, on the same planet, breathing the same air, and choking on the same dust that we are dealing with today. God said, take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. Now notice, every male 20 years and older, whoever is not somehow crippled, whoever is able to go to war, they are responsible to go to war. You never really had to have a national draft in Israel. Everybody was drafted. How did you know you were a military person? You were a man, 20 or older, and able to go to war. When Saul tells David in 1 Samuel 17, you can't go out against this man, he has been a warrior, a great soldier of valor since his youth. And you are but a youth. I contend David is somewhere around 18 to 20 years old. He is of military age. He's been a warrior since his youth. Now, you have this concept of who God assigns to military service. Now see, I'm not going to say that we're Israel. We're not. We're not under the Mosaic law. We're not submitting to this command for our nation. But notice the wisdom that you have to glean from how God does it. Every man, every father and husband in every household in Israel is a trained infantryman. Every one of them. You may be a bricklayer. You may be a baker. You might keep cattle. But one thing that you also do is you're a trained infantryman. Now, that means, that has to mean, that you are equipped and skilled with the instruments of the infantry craft. The instruments of the infantry craft in that day was pointed sticks. Some of them bronze in this Bronze Age. Some of them wood, sometimes wood with bronze end on it. We call that a spear, a bronze tip, a bronze spear tip. Sometimes it meant archery. You have the ancient world's composite bow, for example. But whatever it was, you were trained in the necessary and horrific task. The ultimate sacrifice, besides your own life being given, is when you have to do the unthinkable. And that is in Genesis 9:6, to take the life of another human being. This is a task that is undesirable, it is almost unthinkable, and it is only the consequence of the fall that we must do it. But in Genesis chapter 9, God says that when man sheds man's blood, and that's in murder, then by man, that's civil government, his blood will be shed. That's God saying, I'm not going to police you with the angels, like in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 at the end. You are going to police yourselves, and that's the beginning of all human government. Well, here when God sets up a government, He does it by establishing a military force comprised of all the women in the country. All the women, all the men have to go fight. Now notice, I'm fine with that as a man. I'm fine with that. I have boys. The idea that they would serve our country and do what has been done since we were a country, which is to serve this country, put their lives on the line, and even give the ultimate sacrifice. It's a horrible thought that they would have to do that, but I'm okay with that because I've got it in Numbers 1. That's how God set up the armies of Israel. What would really bother me is if my government ever said, all your daughters are now going to be in our army. Why? Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. If you hit Esther, go back a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 4. You know the story. We did this last year. We did Nehemiah, sort of a quick summary, walk through Nehemiah. And we saw that they have this military task called the static defense. And Nehemiah is the governor, but he's also the general or the battalion commander, however big their force is, in charge of establishing this static defense. And we said, you know, the static defense is the most difficult and important military maneuver to practice. It has the best chance of maximum casualties inflicted on the enemy if you do it right, but there's nowhere to go. Generally, there's nowhere to go if you do it wrong. And so God has Nehemiah building this wall. And notice just verse 14. We've done the context before. You have the nation surrounding Israel attempting to destroy them. And let's back up just a little bit. Verse 9, we prayed, Nehemiah 4:9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. So there's a constant vigilance, constant 24-hour, 360-degree security for the wall around Jerusalem. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish or trash around. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Why? Well, there's this little song they're singing apparently, that we can't do it, we can't do it, we can't do it, wah. Now why do they sing this little song? They sing this song because they've got to build while they guard, and now they've gone a 24-hour guard. So it's just too much. We need a whole other auxiliary force to come in and guard so we can build, or build so we can guard. Then our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. So you also have propaganda from the enemy throughout this story. Verse 11 is one example. When the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where they may turn. Notice that that's the farmers that are in the far-flung country areas. They're hearing the buzz. They're hearing from 1 and 2, maybe riders from the enemy forces. They're hearing from someone that heard. There's this constant pressure and tension. And you know what? Nobody is on medication about this. But they are depressed. They are suffering under the pressure. And so so this outside report comes 10 times that, there's smoke. It probably means there's going to be fire. Get ready because they're coming. That's what the outside censors have said. In verse 13, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. That strikes a chord in me that I cannot tell you how important this verse seems to me. When he says, I stationed them in families with their swords, spears, and bows. The picture is that if we don't win, our wives are going to be raped and our children's, our babies are going to be picked up by their legs and smashed against the wall. And their brains are going to be beat out. That's what happens when militaries march through civilizations, through population centers. That has been what's happened through human history, and all the concrete and asphalt and reciprocating gasoline, piston engines in the world is not going to change that fact. That in Genesis 3, man fell. In Genesis 4, Cain is killing Abel. And now for the rest of human history, man is suffering war until Jesus comes and fixes it. And so the horror of war is exactly what we're facing here. And notice how intent these spearmen and these bowmen are going to be being stationed in families. Now in this case, I'm all for ladies, and I'm always for this, I'm always for ladies being trained in the infantry arts. Absolutely. Be trained in the infantry arts. But I never want a United States citizen, an American woman, to go give her life for me. Because I believe that as a man, it is my job to go prepare myself and submit myself to give my life for her. That's Ephesians chapter 5. He gave himself as a substitute for his wife, for the church. That's Jesus. And that's the man's role. It really bothers me, the idea of our daughters dying so that our sons can play video games. It's a horror to me, but that's where we are as a culture. Now, he says, I stationed them in their families with their swords and spears and bows. And then verse 14 is our target. Listen to what he says. I believe this should be written on the heart of every fighting man in our country. That's every manly man who's willing to, and I don't think you have to serve in the military, you have to prepare yourself in the infantry art to protect your family. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Notice how he begins. I saw their fear. So I'm going to deal with fear. Man is not supposed to experience fear except when it's directed toward God. So Nehemiah addresses this error of commission. They are afraid and they are not trusting God. Do not be afraid of them. He doesn't say you won't die. He doesn't say your head is going to be attached to your body in the morning. He says don't be afraid. We don't want your head to get detached from your body, but we certainly don't want you to be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Now notice he doesn't say, don't fear, men. That's what we have to tell the troops today. Don't be afraid, troops. Let's march. Or we give them medicine. Give them some medication. Have your mood altered, men. But here he says, don't be afraid. And then he replaces fear with faith. Remember, that's a cognitive choice. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And do what? And beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. No. And fight for your brothers, for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. Fight for your houses. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord and fight. It's awesome. But that is what God's man says to God's people who are going to have to defend their households. Now, I believe this. Every time you see a military endeavor of a national entity, it is that idea that we are guarding, protecting, defending our brothers, sons, daughters, wives, houses that we do. Now, you could say, no, America hasn't fought a war on its own soil since the 1860s. 1865 was the last time we did that, Pastor. No, the military art requires actually that we would think, not that we would just emote. And thinking means that we actually think through the strategic situation in which a nation finds itself. And strangely enough, in thinking, we have determined that it's better to fight to defend our wives and children on someone else's terrain than on our own. It's been a wonderful bubble that we've enjoyed for more than 70 years. I believe that bubble is going to go away. I believe that bubble is going, it has to. Historically, that's how things go. People have said the United, and this is Independence Day, and I want you to understand what it is to what America has always been about. You can't have the Star Spangled Banner, the national anthem, without talking about rockets ready to glare and bombs bursting in air. Why do we have such a martial spirit as the origin of our country? Because we were born in conflict. Because the heart of every vigorous people has always had a militaristic aspect to it, because we're willing to fight for our wives and our children. And that's what it is to be manly here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Notice he doesn't say, wives, you need to fight for your husbands so that they can play their video games. He says, husbands, you defend your wives and your children. Now, again, I have absolutely no, I have a problem with not training the women to defend their children. I think we should train them. I don't think it should be a national requirement. I think it should be a household duty. Because why? Well, how could you train the women if they don't go in the military? Because in Numbers 1, if we in our households decided our men are going to be trained, then everyone who's trained becomes a trainer. I believe every husband is designed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to be a pastor for his wife. Wives, be silent in church. If you have a question, wait till you get home and you can ask your husband. That's pastoral. Husbands are pastors of their households. Every husband is a trainer of children. And so I think it's incumbent on every one of us to train our families in this task of, if it comes to it, we wouldn't like to, but if it comes to it, we're ready to fight to defend our families. See, the idea that someone's going to walk into these schools and start killing people, look what I can do. I'm a little punk who has no reason to live, nothing left to live for. My mommy dropped me on my head or something else. And so what I'm going to do is see how many times I can pull a trigger on a pressure reciprocating semi-automatic pistol. And so because the spring functions and because everything works right, my little Glock pistol, I'm going to shoot all these little kids. Right? That's what these idiots do, and then they kill themselves or someone kills them. The idea that what do we do? Let's talk about gun control for a second biblically. What do we do when that happens? We call generally men, and now it's women too, with guns. We ask the men and women with guns to come sort this out for us. All these men these principals, these vice principals, these teachers, these gym teachers, all these men everywhere who in Israel, every one of these guys would have had a spear at home. Every one of these guys would have been part of the armies of Israel unless they degenerated away from what God commanded in Numbers chapter 1. So it's an undesirable task to have to fight for your country. It's an undesirable task to have to kill in defense of your own people, but it must at times be done. I believe that one of the great tenets of biblical manliness is the willingness and the capability to protect our women and children through military affairs. That is not to say that every woman in the military is out of line. It's not to say that, but it is to say that in a just war theory world where everyone with an active duty military ID is considered cannon fodder, I think we need to consider what exactly we're doing, placing our daughters in harm's way. Submission to God as a subordinate leader is the second one. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 4. Submission to God as a subordinate leader. I know that this message is inflammatory in our culture, but it's only because our culture is unhealthy. Inflammation happens when we have an infection, and sometimes the cure can hurt. The cure is the truth. Judges chapter 4 actually is a very interesting story. It's a story of a heroine named Deborah and a loser named Barak. A heroine named Deborah and a loser named Barak. He is to be the judge, but he is actually a great failure. Judges chapter 4, you can write this in your notes, remember it in your heart, is the chapter in the Bible that tells us that there are men and women roles that are defined in terms of our creation and design. And when we go against these rules, even a woman who is left holding the responsibility, she will have to tell the truth to the man that you are at fault for not leading. In other words, when women must rise to the occasion and lead because there is no male leadership, the wise woman who is in the know with God says this isn't how it's supposed to be. Deborah, with all the power, doesn't crave the public power. She tells Barak, "You're wrong for not stepping up in leadership." Now Deborah, verse 4, was a prophetess. The wife of Lapidoth was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Rhetorically, in the narrative, I believe that we know this man's name, the husband, because we're supposed to say, well, what's he doing if she's running, if she's judging Israel as the men have been doing? So we're supposed to kind of ask the question, well, who's this guy? What kind of man would this be, the wife of the judge? I mean, the husband of the judge. And we're about to find out that, yeah, there is something to this and it's awry. There's something awry in the story. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you, says the Lord, Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops in the river Kishon. And I'll give him into your hand." That's her quote as a prophetess. It already told us in verse 4, she's a prophetess. She's speaking the word of God. She's, by the way, the only prophetess that's identified this way. You have also Miriam, the sister of Moses, is called this. But Deborah is speaking directly God's word to this man. He got his orders. This guy is somehow now tasked and commissioned to be the general of the armies of Israel, and he has his marching orders from God. Now notice what he says. The general then says to the prophetess, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, then I will not go." And I think he sounded something like that, at least in his soul. See, he's not going to submit to the word of God. He's not going to submit to the word of God unless his conditions are met. She doesn't say, "I will lead you." She says, "God will lead you. God will draw out Sisera." But he says to the prophetess, "You must go with me." She said, "I will surely go with you." Now listen to the wise woman who is not interested in public acclaim. "I will surely go with you nevertheless. The honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." And that is, understand, that is to be such a slash, such a shot across the bow of the men who are supposed to, just a couple of chapters prior in Numbers, are supposed to be leading out and running in the armies of Israel into the hands of a woman. So she prophesies. She gives a prophecy into the hands of a woman. Well, long story short, they have the war. They are successful. The commanding general, you've got to kill the commanding general of the enemy forces named Sisera, ends up hiding. He's on the run. He ends up hiding in the tent of a woman who is an Israelite. Her name is Yael, not Jael. There's not a woman in the Bible named Jael. Her name is Yael. And Yael offers him something. He asks for water to drink because he's thirsty. And so she gives him some nice warm milk, which helps him go to sleep. And he hides in a rug. And Yael, the Israelitess, takes a spike in her hand and drives it through the temple of the enemy general. And this story is a polemic against a feminized, irresponsible manhood in Israel. See, even the general is going to be destroyed by this little girl that happens to have a tent peg in her hand. The point of the story is that you don't have manly leadership in Israel. Now, understand, responsibility isn't just manly, but responsibility and does begin in creation with man. So what's the failure here? It's a failure of submission to God as a subordinate leader, and I think biblical manliness requires that, and we see this most explicitly in Jesus Christ. Finally, remember with me the story of David in 1 Samuel 17. I'll just summarize it real quickly. In 1 Samuel 17, we see David is a man who not only is courageous, but he knows God's preferences and he acts on them with courage. He knows God's preferences and he acts on those preferences with courage. And that is the summary of the young man who is what I call a fast-tracking young man. He's somewhere between 18 and 20. He knows exactly what the whole nation needs to do, but no one else in the nation knows what needs to happen to this giant. He is never expresses any fear, only certainty that he is the right guy for the job to kill this giant. He's been trained for it. He's been faithful in his task of shepherding the flock. He's an expert marksman, and because he's been faithful in that task, he's a prepared man that God has prepared. And so he goes and shoulders this responsibility that any man in Israel should have shouldered. Because why? Because the battle is not man's. It's not given to the strong of arm. It's the Lord's. The battle belongs to God, and God is going to deliver this giant David's hands. So he has been trained, but he's also been theologically trained. He knows this is a theological event. So he knows God's preferences, and he acts on them with courage. It's very similar to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. That's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they're told that they need to bow down to the king, and they say no. And he says, don't you know I'll kill you? He says, that may be. You may put us in the furnace and God may save us, but even if he doesn't save us, we still won't obey you. We'll obey God. They still, even if they're going to die, are willing to die for the Lord. And so you have this threefold roles, I want to say, that are missing generally in our culture. Generally, we do not, as a culture, protect women and children through military affairs as the ethos of every man with red blood in his veins in our country. We believe this is something you delegate to very often the affluent will say, well, this is for the poor people to do. Very often we'll say, well, someone else can, but I won't. I remember one comedian said in the 90s, he said, a Russian tank could roll down Flatbush Avenue, but I wouldn't fight. I would just give in. I would submit, he said, in the aftermath of the Cold War. It's very, very uncommon to find men saying, because we have been given so much by the blood of our heroes, we need to be willing to follow their example and to shoulder that same burden. It isn't just one of many options. See, America was founded by the Minutemen, the citizen soldiers, that you did have your professionals. George Washington is one of them. But you also had your rank-and-file American colonists that believed they were responsible to protect their children and their wives and their households. Even those that didn't fight, the statesmen who were the decision makers, they pledged in the Declaration of Independence their lives, their liberties, and their sacred honor. And they suffered those things, the loss of those things, in many cases, for that sacrifice. We said a man is to be a protector of women and children through military affairs. Biblical manliness requires submission to God as a subordinate leader. And biblical manliness, it means that we will know God's preferences and act on them. Let's close down with that last thought. Knowing God's preferences and acting on them means that you're in the Word of God. you can't be a biblical man without being a Bible student. You can't have biblical manliness without a commitment to knowing God through His Word. And so, as they used to say in America, you are a jack of all trades. You can do Renaissance man, you can do many things, but you're a master of one. It was never master of none. That's new. Master of one. You learn your theology, you learn your Bible, you learn and know who God is, and you become a scholar of the Scriptures in that sense, that you know the living God and you know the Scriptures. You can't be a biblical man without being in the Bible. Let's pray for our nation, for national recovery, that we could return once again to this sort of manliness in leading our households. Our Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of fellowshipping tonight in the Word. We thank You for the freedom that we enjoy because of the blood of our patriots. Those men, those women who have died so that we would enjoy freedom, we thank You for their sacrifice. Father, we mourn the loss of our heroes, those who put their lives on the line for us. We praise You for America, for what we have enjoyed, this little baby country of just not even 300 years yet, selling as fast as it can its birthright of freedom bought with that blood of those patriots, selling its birthright for the promise of security and mindless change. Father, we, as Isaiah says, are a people of unclean lips. Father, we don't praise You as a people. We recognize that it was never part of the American ethos to require and demand that people worship You. It was never something that would be needed to require demand. It was something we all did. I pray for a restoration, a reformation of the thoughts of this country, that the Christian men would recognize what biblical manliness is, that we would get rid of the impulse of irresponsibility, of shucking the responsibility of protection for our families. That we would recognize Your call upon us. Even nature teaches us, Father, in the way You've made our bodies, that the men should be defending the women. Father, there is abuse in this country. It's a rampant problem. Fathers abusing their daughters. Husbands physically abusing their wives. Those who have been equipped to protect with those larger bodies, using that force to destroy. Father, we need to return to biblical manliness in this country so that women will have an example to follow. They'll have the stability to lean on. We can indeed, as Peter says, we can live with our wives in an understanding way and exalt their womanhood as fellow heirs of life, protecting and caretaking, stewarding that beautiful and priceless delicateness that You've designed in womanhood. I pray we would return as a nation. And Father, if we don't, I pray for the few, the remnant. I pray for women in this country to experience Christian men who will recognize Your call in their lives to be manly. I pray that they will be blessed, that the women will be blessed with the knowledge that they are being led by responsible men who are concerned first for Your preferences and then they're courageous in executing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.